listen, I want to start by talking about choices. They're the stuff of everyday life. We can't get through an hour, let alone a day, without making choices. In fact, we spend the entirety of our waking hours making choices and then living in the reality that those choices then create for us. But for the most part, we don't stop to think about the majority of the choices we make, right? We just kind of cruise on with life and they just roll on. But if we do stop to think about how we make choices and you work your way backwards, you realise that you make choices because you view the world a certain way. And you view the world the way you do because behind that, you have some core beliefs, some structures in your mind about what is right, wrong, good, bad, and otherwise. So those things then shape you in the back of your mind. They're unconscious to you, but they shape in the way a set of filters like lenses on a camera do. So they shape the way you see what you see, understand what you're looking at, and then process into a decision. And that flows out into everything, from the small things into the big things. Let me give you an example of this. And again, funny thing, Tegan, have her in your mind when we do this. I'm not mocking you, Tegan, either, wherever you are. Let's just say that you don't believe in what modern science tells us about dental hygiene. So you've been to Tegan, you've seen her, and she's told you what you need to do. But you decide that brushing your teeth doesn't really matter. So you fuel then your sweet tooth cravings. You decide that you're going to eat whatever you want, whenever you want, and as much of it as you want. And you don't brush your teeth. A few years pass by and you kind of get away with it for a bit. But then one morning you wake up with this massive toothache, so bad you've got to take your way up to Gossie Hospital, into the emergency department, and they open your mouth like that ad with the flip-top thing, and everyone falls over for the smell for a start. But then they say to you, man, we're going to have to take him out. And you go, what? Take what out? And they say, all of them. At that point, you've got this image in your mind. You're like your grandma without her teeth, and you're thinking when you wake up the next morning, look at yourself in the mirror, that's the picture you've got in your mind. And at that moment, you realise that what you believe really does matter, and maybe you ought to have listened a little bit harder to Tegan and what she told you about dental hygiene, because it did impact your life, and it did have a real consequence in the end. You see, the important thing with decisions isn't simply that we're free to have an opinion. It's that it matters what we have an opinion about, but more again, that the thing we have an opinion about is true. The passage before us tonight focuses on the great turning point of Luke's gospel. It is the moment where Jesus will soon resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. Up until now, Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God and performing miracles throughout the northern region of Galilee, so he's up north. At the end of the section we're in tonight, at verse 50, when you read into verse 51, there's a marked decision. Jesus now then heads down to the cross. And so this turning point in this chunk that we're in Luke's gospel tonight, it flips on this very question. Who do you say Jesus is? I want to suggest to you that everyone has an opinion about this, whether that's a good one or a bad one, whether it's conscious or unconscious. You will have an opinion. Everyone will have an opinion about this. But I want to suggest to you why your opinion does matter. And it does. It matters greatly. That what Jesus says about himself matters more. So there's many choices that you make that'll have a relatively small impact on your life. This is not one of them. Your answer to this question carries with it a gravity that we do need to feel tonight. Because in this passage, Jesus tells us that there are eternal consequences for the way we view him. So the big question I have tonight, the thing I want to walk us through is this. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? And what will it mean to follow him? So think with me for a moment as we've been journeying through Luke's gospel. Luke's presentation of Jesus has been fairly clear. It's been, as a reader of Luke's gospel, it's been difficult to not pick up. Jesus clearly is being described as the Christ. In those first 3 to 4 chapters of Luke's gospel, over and again, you see it in the angels announcing that he is the Christ. You see it in his genealogy that his very heritage runs back to all the promises of David and the like, where the Messiah would come from. Then at Jesus' baptism, he declares, the voice from heaven declares it. You pick up that then a little bit further on when Jesus rocks up into the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he declares to be the one that that very scripture pointed to and is fulfilled in him. So again, as a reader of Luke's gospel, it's pretty difficult to miss that Jesus is being presented as the Christ. Yet when we look at the responses of the people beyond that, so chapter 4 kind of flows out and then Jesus heads out into ministry. But the responses of the people that we read about, they're quite mixed about who they think Jesus is. They clearly don't have the perspective that we do as a reader. You see this in Herod's response in the chunk that we're in tonight. Have a look with me in chapter 9, and we'll have a look at verses 7 to 9. It says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets from long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, 'I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear so much about?' And he tried to see him." Now Herod, at that point, Luke uses Herod's response to pretty much set up the question that the text will now unpack and explain. But Herod's quite typical of the people in his perplexity of who Jesus really is. So when Jesus travelled through the towns and the villages, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, and even forgiving sins, the best people have been able to come up with, is he some kind of prophet? And you see that, don't you? When Jesus asks the disciples in verse 19, who the crowd say I am, Peter replies, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets from long ago has come back to life." That's pretty much the summary of the responses of the people that you see as Jesus has been cruising around Galilee. Even John the Baptist was confused. Do you recall he sent his disciples to see Jesus to say, like, he's in prison, most likely heading to his death, and he's got this plaguing question in his mind. He wants to be sure Jesus is in fact the one he thought he was. There's a reason for the confusion. The uncertainty about who Jesus is can be found even on the lips of the disciples. Do you recall even last week when we looked through the chunk that had Jesus out on the boat, there's this mega storm, the disciples are freaking out, Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, calms the storm, and the disciples say what? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. But now, in this text tonight, Peter absolutely nails it. When Jesus asks him, "Who do you say I am?" he answers, verse 20, "The Christ of God." Let's have a read through the full section and then I'll unpack a little bit further. So we're going to read through 18 to 20 just to get this back in our minds. "When Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets from long ago has come back to life. But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter said, 'The Christ of God.' Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone." Don't you think when you read that, that initially the response just seems right? I mean, after all, that's the, as a reader, we've kind of picked that up over and over again, as I've already said. So you stumble across this confession here, and in your first breath, you kind of go, yeah, he's got it. He's nailed it. Finally, he's on board. Why then does Jesus, verse 21, strictly warn them not to tell anyone if he's actually nailed it? You see, the problem of Peter's confession isn't the title that he confesses, but it's the content that the title would imply. The issue is that Peter had in his mind one idea of what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, but Jesus had another. So when we think about it again, in terms of the build-up of getting Peter to this point of this confession, do you wonder what's happened that takes him from being the guy in the boat that has no clue to the guy who absolutely nails it. What happened? Because we're only talking chapter 8. The context is not that great in the way Luke's presenting it. It doesn't seem there's a lot of time. Not much has happened in the middle. Luke doesn't offer us a lot to explain how he got to where he got. But in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, we know that Jesus has sent the 12 out. They've been given power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, to preach the kingdom of God. Was it that? Was it actually when the rubber hit the road and he actually went out in ministry and the power of Jesus working through him tipped him over? Was it that? Luke doesn't tell us. What about in verse 10 where we read that the apostles come back and then Jesus takes them out and there's crowds, 5,000 men plus whoever else was with them, and there's this major miraculous event where Jesus feeds the masses and they're all part of that. Was it that? Did that tip them over the edge? Luke doesn't tell us. Or in verse 18, was it when Jesus was praying? Was it that there was something revealed to him? Was there something supernatural at work in the timing of the planning of God in his ultimate purposes of the time for Jesus to go to the cross? Was it the time that God then allowed them to see? Again, Luke doesn't tell us clearly, but I do suspect when you flick over and have a look at verse 45, that it is that God opened their eyes, helped him see. Because here the context in verse 44 is Jesus gives the second prediction that he's going to go and be betrayed into the hands of men. But look at what Luke tells us in verse 45. But they did not understand what this meant. Why? Because it was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. So that it seems that the time for them to come to grips with the reality that he is the Christ is right. But now Jesus is going to spend this whole journey to the cross unpacking what it means for him to be this Christ. And then what it will mean for those who want to follow him to do so in a right way. So, I've jumped off of my notes. Give me a chance to catch back up again. Apart from thinking about what motivated Peter's confession, we also need to understand what is it that Peter meant by it? If you were a first century Jew like Peter and the other disciples, what would it have meant to you to claim that Jesus is the Christ of God? Who would they have understood that title to be about? We've already touched on the fact that Luke has commented over and again through his gospel that the Christ would come. And if you want to go back, read through those first three chapters later on, go back and do it, and you'll see a picture come that the Christ would bring judgment and the vengeance of God upon his enemies, that the Christ would come to bring salvation to God's people, to establish God's kingdom and bring about the fulfillment to all that God had promised through all the Old Testament. It's no small thing what this Christ would do. In times past, in the Old Testament, you need to remember that God rescued Israel from the physical oppression of Egypt, and he established them as his people. Then as you read through the Bible again and again, you realize that God is rescuing his people out from the oppression and the tyranny of the Canaanite nations. And then later we read, once we get to that Isaiah area, we'll pick up there's Assyrians and there's Babylonians. And again, God's performing acts of salvation and redemption of the people of Israel, physically saving them and establishing them again as God's special and chosen people. So the Old Testament then records increasingly after that, in the prophets that get to the end of the New Testament, there's this increased expectation that there is a salvation coming for Israel that will be the big one, the final one, the one where God grabs his people, redeems them, places them back into the center of the world stage once and for all, and all will be done. And so the trajectory of the Old Testament lifts higher and higher, and the aim of who you think this Christ will be gets bigger and bigger, and the expectation grows. Now come back with me to thinking what it would be like in the first century. Israel's again under foreign rule. Rome is the ruler over them. They're under foreign power. And in times, like in times past, first century Jews had no less of a desire to see Rome shot out of the place and Israel restored back up. This was something that every Jew would have longed for. But the categories that they had thought through what this would look like were all wrong. This is why Jesus shuts them down. You've got me right, but you don't get what it will mean for me to be me. See, the salvation Jesus would bring, it's not just a salvation in earthly categories where Israel will be again the central nation, where God's blessing and power is made known to the world. The rescue that God would bring is not just a rescue from Israel's national enemies. The enemies that God would redeem his people from in the coming of the Christ are humanity's ultimate enemies of sin, of Satan and death. But the most confusing part of all this for the first century Jew was there's no possible way they could have ever conceived that this would have come through the death of that Messiah, the death of that king. Let me illustrate this point briefly. Have you ever seen those images where you capture part of it and it generates one kind of response for you that when you get a different picture, the whole thing shifts? I saw one once where the image had a picture of a woman, presumably the mother of a little girl, and there's a man bolting in, eyes fixed on the little girl, and he's come with his arms out, he's about to grab her. And the look on the woman's face is just sheer terror. And so your emotional response to the image is quite real. You actually think that dude's about to nab her. And you rise up, in a sense, when you see the image. You want to know what happens next. But then the image moves past and another image comes where the lenses have been widened. And you realize that the little girl's in fact standing on the bottom edge of a gutter. She's on the road. And there's a bus coming. And the dude who's running for her is actually risking his life to save her. Suddenly, every first reaction and response you had, without changing any of the details, with a fuller picture, completely changes how you see what's going on. That's what Jesus needed to do for his disciples. That's what's going on in this text. So let me draw some application out of there. It's possible for us today to misunderstand the truth about Jesus, but not for the same reasons as the disciples. You see, for them, they still needed to have the fullness of Jesus' identity disclosed. We don't wait for that. We have the fullness of God's word revealed to us. The other end of this story where Jesus dies, is buried, is raised again, ascends to heaven and promises all that he will at the other end. The full picture is being given to us. So why is it that we're at risk of misunderstanding Jesus? It's because either we're too lazy to look hard or we look in the wrong places. Some people who might be in this camp will look for Jesus in all manner of different places. And there's camps out there that will offer you a Jesus for whatever it is that is the Jesus you want to find. You will be able to find someone preaching a message about that guy. Some say Jesus is all loving and all forgiving and that he wants people to be accepting of each other, tolerant of each other's religious, social or sexual preferences. Jesus is cast as the guy who can bring peace and harmony if we would just but love each other. But is this the Jesus we meet in the Bible? There's another whole camp out there that will preach a message that says that if you come to Jesus, come because he can heal in this life, here and now, everything that is wrong with you. All your ailments, all your sicknesses can be brought into wholeness and wellness and be made right again. He can bring you wealth and happiness in this life if we would just have faith. But when these things don't eventuate, it's not Jesus that's deficient. It's your faith. But again, we have to ask the question, is this the Jesus we meet in the Bible? Is there a promise of a Christ who would come to make everything dandy for you, where nothing is left that you would want? Tonight's passage smacks that out of the park as just wrong. If you're looking for a Jesus that meets your specific needs, you'll find one. You'll find one. But it won't be the Jesus of history. It won't be the Jesus of the Bible. And in fact, it'll be more like you're looking for a mascot for your cause than the Messiah to
to save you. See, to come to Jesus as the Christ is to come to him in a completely different category. It's to come acknowledging that he's God, the rightful ruler of everything he's made, the creator and king over all, including you. The question is whether you'll come under his rule, whether you'll submit your whole life to him. This is not a decision you can afford to get wrong. In the end, your life will depend on it. As we'll see later tonight, Jesus makes no promises that life will be easy. In fact, he will call you to give up your life. The cost will be great, and so not everyone will follow. Let's come back to our text. So Jesus then now begins to shape the disciples' understanding of who he is by revealing what he must do. Have a look with me at verse 22. And Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." You know, although Luke doesn't record it here, if you want to jump into Matthew or Mark's gospel, Peter's reaction at this point is telling. He says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus' response is equally as telling. He rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Incredibly powerful responses on both parts. What's intriguing in Jesus defining and beginning to define what it will mean for him to be the Christ is he no longer uses that term. In fact, he hasn't used that term much, if at all, of himself. Instead, he chooses the title that came up in the passage we read tonight, the Son of Man. So the Son of Man then is the box that Jesus begins to fill with the information for us to help understand who he is. In that Old Testament reading we had tonight, he's going to connect the figure that is this Son of Man with the one who will suffer and die. But let me ask you the question. When we read through that passage in Daniel 7, was there any hint of weakness in that person? Did that dude sound like someone who was going to die? Do you remember he's brought into the presence of Almighty God and he's given all power, authority, sovereign glory. He's given a dominion that will never end. All the language that describes who this Son of Man will be, none of it has a sense of weakness attached to it. None of it has a sense of suffering or pain. Certainly none of it has a sense that the one who would be this figure would die. And yet Jesus grabs the box that is this guy, which is all the language that is reminiscent of the Christ, and yet he fills it with a new set of information that this one, this all-powerful one, will die, not by any accident, because it was intended to be. The passage in Daniel sets up the coming of the Son of Man. And in Luke's gospel, we see these things pulled together now into this grand picture of death. But where does that come from? If you're reading the Bible, if you're a reader for the first time in Luke's gospel, you'll notice that this is the first time we see two ideas mashed together. So the Son of Man idea and the idea of the Messiah dying. That's the first time those two concepts have come together. But if you're a reader of the Bible, this won't be a new concept to you, although it may not come in the categories that you're expecting. There is a figure in Isaiah 52. God's servant. This is a figure that when we read about it, and it's too big a chunk to go through tonight, so do it later. And I really do urge you to go back and read Isaiah 52 verse 13 through to 53:12, and you'll see piece by piece in uncanny detail the evidences and promises of the one who would ultimately be recognized as Jesus. The story we read in there, in that section in Isaiah, is a humbling passage. It begins by talking about the reality of humanity and how we as human beings have all wandered away from God. We have strayed from him like sheep. For this, the writer of Isaiah says that we stand before God guilty of our rejection of him. It then goes on to say that there is one who will come to bear our guilt, to take our place and to pay the price for the sins of many. Through suffering and death, God's servant will make it possible for us to know peace with God again. But God's servant would not be held captive to death. He would again see the light of life. He would be raised from the dead. These are staggering words, you know. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words as given to him by God some 700 years before Jesus. And so in there you see clearly that the death of Jesus was always in the mind of God. It was always in the plan of God. The Christ would always die and be raised again. And all that lies quietly behind verse 23. The missing link in the disciples' understanding was that the victorious, all-conquering Christ was also the suffering servant of Isaiah. That passage in Isaiah and others like it function a little bit like a key that unlocks something of the Bible's message. It helps us to see that it's yours and my sin that is the problem. This is the big issue that we need rescuing from. The problem of our sin before a holy God is so great that we all stand under God's judgment. His judgment's real and it's eternal, and at the end of this life we will have to stand before this holy and righteous God, and we'll be called to give an account for our lives. The only possible way that we can endure this day is to have someone who can stand in our place. He can pay our price for our sin, to have one whose perfection can be counted as ours. The description of this suffering servant in Isaiah points us clearly to the person of Jesus. It's through his death and resurrection that God breaks the penalty and the power and the bondage of sin and Satan and death. It's through the horrific events of the cross that Jesus can bring God's plan of salvation to pass. For us, it's when we come to grips with the horror of the cross that we can start to grasp just how much of an issue and how big a problem our sin really is. See, when we're asked the question of how bad we think we are or how much wrong we think we've done, we can describe our lives in all sorts of self-justifying ways. But tell me how you get past the horror of a cross, of the brutality that happened there, of the murder of an innocent man, and then be told that so great is the problem of your sin and mine that that is what it took to fix the problem. It's when we look into that event that we start to feel the gravity and the magnitude of our sin and the enormity of the problem that God is dealing with in the Christ. So let me ask you a question. Do you feel the gravity of your sin? Do you understand just how serious a problem it is before God? There's a day coming when God will bring judgment on his enemies. And unless our sin is dealt with, we will be numbered as one of those enemies. The gravity of your sin and mine is that serious. On that day, if you have not put your trust in Jesus to stand in your place, it will cost your life. Jesus is the one who will die in order to make it possible to stand on that day without fear. The death he died can count as your death in payment for your sin. The perfect life he lived can count as the perfect life you're not able to live. Jesus can stand in your place. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make in this life, whether or not you trust Jesus to be that guy and give your life to him. As you consider your answer, you need to consider what it will mean to do this. To follow Jesus isn't like joining a football team. It comes at great cost. To save your life, you're going to have to lose it for the sake of Jesus. Jesus says that to follow him will cost you all. But in giving it up, you'll find life. have a look at me with this last chunk, verses 23 to 27. Then he said to them, he, Jesus, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. They're confronting words, aren't they? Really. They are really confronting words. There's three ideas unpacked in here that give specific instruction of what it will mean to follow Jesus. It'll mean to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow him. But what would that mean? What does that look like? Because I don't know about you, but last time I was walking up Terrigal Front Breach, I didn't see any dudes carrying crosses. It's not an image that's very common to us, is it? In the ancient world, to be seen carrying a cross was a sign of shame and rejection. It meant that you'd committed some horrendous crime and you were now under the authority of the state. Your life was no longer your own. You were literally walking to your death. For this person, any notions of self-importance are gone. Any dreams of making a positive name for yourself have disappeared. For this person, all that the world says is important has faded away. For they mean nothing to a person who's actually walking to their death. Jesus says, so it will be the same for those who want to follow him. We must deny ourselves. That is, in coming to Jesus, you need to turn your back on everything you would have strived after in order to make a name for yourself in this world. You can no longer find the pursuit of your personal significance in either the things or the achievements of this life. Like one convicted of a great crime, we hand ourselves over to the authority of the state. We acknowledge our guilt before God. We hand ourselves over to Jesus and his authority, and we come under his rule. For many people, this is hard to hear. This might be you tonight. But Jesus says if you want to follow him, you have to let go. You can't have all that the world offers and follow Jesus. It's either one or the other. Jesus says that the person who does give up their life for his sake is the one who will find it. Which means you can be saved from God's coming judgment on that final day. And you can have a confidence that when Jesus returns to usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God, when he comes to call those who belong to him to enjoy the eternal life that he's prepared for them, where you and I can have the possibility of living for eternity in the unmitigated, full and glorious presence of the living God, that you can have a confidence of being numbered among those on that day. If you would but trust in Jesus and follow him, give yourself to him. That's what the transfiguration's about. This message for the disciples must have been so confronting in similar ways that it is to us today, that the jolt is so hard for them to try and conceive of this Messiah, this powerful, glorious Lord who would come as the one who would suffer and die. That Jesus breaks open just for a moment, a little crack into eternity, and shows them something of his glory to help them see, I am that one, just not the way you thought it was going to be. I will come to that glorious point. You will see that and you can experience that, but it will come on the other side of the cross. For that's where my fight is. That's where my victory is. That's where the battle is. Jesus goes on to say that it matters what we think of him, whether or not we will be ashamed of him. Will we be ashamed of a Christ who suffers and dies, one who doesn't seem to have the power and the status and the pull of the great leaders or icons that we have in the world? Will you be so ashamed that you choose not to identify yourself with him? The sobering point here is, if you do and you live that way, such will he be towards you on that coming day. He will have shunned you. You will not experience the kingdom that he brings. It's that serious, yeah? Jesus is clearly allowing us to see that responding to him will make an eternal difference to the way your life will pan out. I want to give you some application by sharing some of my story with you tonight. I remember being in my early teens. I'd grown up in a fairly legalistic Brethren church. And I'm a Melbourne boy, so I don't get much of the Sydney scene here yet. But in Melbourne, there used to be these big Youth for Christ events. And I went to one of those early, maybe 12 years old, if I remember right. And I remember a dude speaking on something like what I'm sharing with you guys tonight, about the cost of following Jesus. And I remember distinctly being afraid. But I was afraid that if I followed him, he was going to take stuff away of me that I really wanted. Have you felt like that? Have you had a fear in you of what it will cost you to follow Jesus? Have you sat and counted that cost? Have you been afraid? I want to help you think about how you assess your heart before God with this tonight. I want you to think about, what is it in your life that you are most afraid of losing? Is it the love and the acceptance of your family? What about the respect of your friends? Is your sense of self-worth so wrapped up in your ability to succeed that the thing you fear most is actually failure? Do you fear that God will stop you having a fun and enjoyable life? If you can work through to the point of seeing what you fear losing most, you will see what it is you need to let go of to be able to follow Jesus. And not just once, but over and again, you'll come back to this question. What do I fear losing? For as soon as you do not give that up for the sake of Jesus, you've placed something of greater worth than him. What happened to me was that I feared the wrong things. I feared all the things that I might not experience, the things that I might not be able to have. And so I spent the majority of my teenage years running away from God. I dived into a world at 14 years of drug and alcohol abuse and into a world that brought with it. I wasn't the cool hip party kid, I was the angry kid who was self-abusive and living a life that was pushing to the edge all the time. But you know what happened to me by the end of my teenage years? I had to face the reality of what rejection of God might look like. See, I had a small group of friends, and in one family they had three kids. And the middle child, a great friend of mine, she was 20. Not long after she had been engaged to be married, her and her then fiancé were fighting in a car as they were driving. And they had a car accident where she was killed instantly. Then a short time later, while at school, one of the dudes who was, again, a really good friend of mine, just playing basketball. This is a big dude, 6'2", wide, the sport guy. Playing basketball, someone shirt fronted him and he fell into an asthma attack, a really bad one. He went into a coma, it was that bad, and 3 days later he died. I found that out while I was off my trolley and I could not process it. Did not know what to make, how to make sense of that. I'm talking 2 months apart, I've lost two of my friends. Then a year later, on the anniversary of his sister's death in the car accident, the younger brother of my good friend committed suicide. There's a lot to unpack in that. Now, you may not have such an extreme experience of the futility of life happen around you, but God used those things to confront me really, really strongly that life is short and we will stand before God maybe sooner than you realize. And what you have done with Jesus will matter like nothing else on that day. So I came to a place where on my knees, I confessed him to be my Christ, my King, and my Lord. We all have to face our question. Maybe you've not come to that place tonight. Maybe you have, but you're not doing a great job at living it out. How do we pull this together and think it through for where we're at tonight? You know, you may have come to church for the first night tonight, and man, you've picked a good one to start with. It may be hard, but it's good. If that is you, and this raises a truckload of questions for you, that's good. Push into those things deeper and deeper. There is one who can give hope for this life and beyond. It's Jesus, and yes, it will cost you everything. But you will gain more than you perceive you will lose in finding life with him. Come to him. Put your trust in him tonight. Maybe tonight's helped you see that you did make a confession of faith at some point in your life. You do consider yourself a Christian and you've tried to follow Jesus, but maybe you're that guy or girl who, as time's gone on, you've got a bit lax. You're at a point where you've drifted into certain scenes. You're compromising a bit. You know, maybe you're that person that's not really giving yourself to Jesus and who he says you are, but your sense of self-importance is wrapped up in some sporting or academic or maybe a business success. That your pursuits in that area are unhealthy because they're actually helping you feel good about yourself and understand something of who you are. Maybe you've just got caught up with, you know, what began within the early days of pushing into the local social scene and you wanted to be in there because you wanted to see people won for Jesus. But maybe as you've pressed into that, you've started to lose your way. Maybe the lines are a little bit blurry. Maybe the exploration of drink. Maybe a bit of drugs. Maybe some sexual exploration. But the lines have become blurry, the world has become a little grey, and you've found yourself now being confronted with me asking you this, that maybe you're not what you thought you were. If that's you tonight, I want to urge you, repent. Turn back to Jesus, turn your back on that stuff. There is forgiveness, and there is grace and mercy in abundance. But not if you want to cling to and hang on to with a sense of right or privilege, those other things. Jesus says, you can't have those things and him at the same time. Let them go and grab hold of him with two hands. Too much is at stake, guys, to treat this question lightly. Jesus is the Christ, which is another way of saying the King. But not the king in any category you and I might think of. He's the king of the universe. And he's the king who gave up his life to save us. And he calls you to give up yours and follow him. How about we pray? Father, thanks so much for your word. Thanks for the reality and the bite that it brings, because we need the bite of reality in our lives to make sense of lives that are real. We don't want to live fake lives. We don't want to live superficial or meaningless lives. We don't want to be caught up in the things of the world, because you tell us they end in death. We want to be about the life you bring, the life you created us for, the life you went to the cross to win us for. We want to have that life. And we know it will cost, but Lord, give us the grace to follow you. Give us the ability to count the cost and grab hold and pursue you with all our heart. because we want to know the life that you promise on the other side of your return, the life where we might know you and the joy and abundance of living in your presence. Please give us the capacity, the faith, to put our trust in you, to follow you and have that in the forefront of our mind. I pray you draw us closer to yourself tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.